Okay, we're going to have a look at that passage, and after we've had a look at the passage, there's going to be an opportunity for any questions or any comments you might want to make. So do be thinking now what questions you might have so you can ask them later on. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, which means that when you made a promise 2,000 years ago, or even when you made the promise back to Abraham, or even when you made your promise back in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 15, that your promises do not change, and you are fulfilling them and have fulfilled them through your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on Jacob's account here, it help us to understand it and remember that you are at work in our lives. Amen. Now, this morning's sermon is entitled, If God is Against Us, Who Can Be For Us? Now, while you may be familiar, or that may be familiar to you, at the same time you might be thinking there's something not quite right about it. And of course you'd be right, because this is a misquote of Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31 reads like this: What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, as we begin, let's begin with the accurate quote. What does it mean for God to be for us, and therefore no one being able to stand against us? Well, I might think, well, it's clearly self-evident. God is on our side. God fights our battles. And so we're always going to be on the winning side. We are, as Christians, we might say, are the untouchables. Nothing bad can happen to me because God makes sure of that. Only good things can happen to me because God will only bring me good things. But of course, the problem with this is experience tells quite a different story. People can be quite hostile towards Christians. And other people can often get the upper hand over Christians. Christians are not destined for a life of success. And Christians can and do fail, whether that be at school, university, or fail in business. Christians do suffer. Christians do become ill. And ultimately, Christians, like everybody else, do die. So what does it mean when we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? I guess in one sense, maybe we don't have to worry about this, because today's title is not that. Rather, today's title is, if God is against us, who can be for us? And the reason I've chosen this title is because we're looking at the account of Jacob. And as you read the story, you can see that Jacob is having quite a testing time. And ultimately, the source of all his difficulties revolve around a promise that God has made to him. God is not making life easy for Jacob. We may even go as far as to say that God is working against him. After all, it's God who's told Jacob to return to the land that God had promised to give him. This doesn't instill Jacob with a lot of confidence, because Jacob's brother awaits him, and last time they saw one another, Esau wanted Jacob dead. So you might ask the question, does God want to fulfill the promise to Jacob or not? Taking him back to see his brother surely isn't going to end well. If that wasn't bad enough, on the night before Jacob sees Esau, He's kept up all night fighting for his life. He perseveres through the night only to discover he's been wrestling with God. God is against Jacob as he sends him back to the land where his brother is waiting to kill him. God is against Jacob as he literally wrestles with Jacob through the night. Hence the title, If God is Against Us, Who Can Be For Us? Well, let's first begin by taking a moment to consider Jacob's prayer. But before we do that, let's just think a little bit about how we learn to pray. It's quite simple. I think we learn to pray in the style of those we hear pray most often. And often we tend to pray like our church leaders. So if we pray according to the name it, claim it method, it's because that's what we've heard exemplified to us. If someone is ill, name that illness, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, claim them as healed. Do you need a job? Quite simply, name the job you want and claim it as your own. Let's take the city of Bradford. We'll take the city of Bradford for God. Simply name it and claim it. And these are powerful prayers. And surely that's completely appropriate because we serve a powerful God. However, when we come to Jacob's prayer, Jacob doesn't use the name it, claim it method. His method is a little different. Let's have a look. It's in Genesis 32, and his prayer begins from verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Now, the essence of Jacob's prayer revolves around the promise that God has made to him. And so we could reduce it down to its simplest form. You are the God who has made this promise. I pray that you would keep your promise. It may seem a little crude, but in actual fact, Jacob's prayer is a prayer of great faith. Jacob is willing to go back to the land where the promise is based. God has promised he will make Jacob's descendants as many as the sea, or as vast as the sea. It's a promise that originates with Abraham and belonged to Isaac and was passed now to Jacob. And Jacob knows that God does not change and so will keep his promise. Yet at this moment, everything is against Jacob. And God sending him back to the land where Esau is has a realistic potential to draw God's promise to an abrupt close. It's a testing time for Jacob. However, his response is to trust God and pray that God will keep his promise and save him from Esau's hand. As Jacob prays for God to keep his promise, Notice as well that he cannot avoid but pray in line with God's will. We could rephrase the prayer once again. Give me that which you would give me. Provide me in your great wisdom that which is beneficial to me. And it's these sorts of thoughts that help us consider our own prayers. When it comes down to it, the name it, claim it method is at best dubious. Has God promised that everyone we pray for will be healed? Well, what we do know and what we can say is that we're living in the fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, it means people will become ill. We know that sometimes people will recover from their illnesses. We also know that some people will not. Illness is a part of living in the fallen world. Because Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world, and our illnesses point to the fact that our bodies fail and eventually we will succumb to death. Given that, it's hard to see how there's any guarantee that if we pray for the sick, that they will be healed. But rather, if we're going to pray, like Jacob, we're going to ask for those things that have been promised to us. Those things that we will, most definitely, receive. And here are just a few examples, of which there are many. So one thing that we are promised is that anyone who asks for the forgiveness of sins based upon Jesus' death, well, we know that they will be forgiven. Lord, you've promised to forgive my sins. Give me what you have promised. Another example, we're promised that the Son will lose none of all that the Father has given him. That's from John 6, verse 39. So we might pray, God, preserve us till the end. And our prayer will be answered. We read of how God works through trials and testing to prove our faith to be genuine in 1 Peter. And we pray, may our faith be proved genuine. Lord, strengthen our faith. This is how we, like Jacob, pray in line with God's will. When we ask God to give us those things which he's promised to give us. Well, let's continue with Jacob's story. As we know, Jacob's worried. The word gets back to Jacob that Esau is coming to meet Jacob, and he's bringing no less than 400 men. And so Jacob sends a gift on ahead. But if you notice, at first Jacob stays very much at the back. He actually stays on his own. And what happens next is, to say the least, odd. Just let me read from verse 22 of chapter 32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. It's the greatest amount of abruptness. This man is given no introduction. We don't know how it started, who threw the first punch. All we know is that now Jacob is mid-fight with an unknown man. It's an intriguing story because the man cannot overpower Jacob. Now, at first, that doesn't mean much to us. That is until we read on. Because Jacob realizes he's been wrestling with God. And yet it appears that Jacob has been evenly matched with God. Even when God supernaturally dislocates Jacob's hip, even then Jacob still refuses to let him go. Jacob seeks a blessing from this man, and he won't let him go until he gives him that blessing. And it's here when we get a response from the man. Verse 28. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Now, as we come to the end of the fight, we're not under any illusion that in a fight, Jacob could get the better of God. Notice, though, how Jacob puts it. In verse 30, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet like my life was spared." He calls the place Peniel. He's seen God, and his life has been spared. So once again, we see that God tests Jacob as he wrestles with him, but Jacob refuses to give in. And Jacob insists and persists and perseveres. And it's this testing that gives him confidence in response to his worries. Jacob has struggled with God and has overcome. Now Jacob is about to see his brother, a mere man, and he will overcome. So having fought God all night and overcome, he can now have confidence when he sees his brother. He has nothing to worry about. And straight away as we read on, we see how this confidence is reflected in the fact that Jacob is no longer lingering at the back, but he strides ahead up front to meet his brother. We see in verse 3, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now notice, he bows down to his brother 7 times as he approaches him. Just have a look back at the blessing Jacob stole from Esau. It's found in Genesis 27. And we're looking particularly at verse 29. It says this: "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." This is Isaac's blessing that was given to Jacob, but was intended for Esau. This is the blessing that Jacob stole from his brother. And as Jacob approaches Esau, he bows down no less than 7 times. And then there are these gifts that, as we read, are quite substantial. Despite Esau's refusal to accept them, Jacob insists and he leaves with them. So we might ask the question, is Jacob attempting to give the blessing back? He certainly is going to great lengths to make up for what he has done. And so, on the surface, the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau goes well. However, we begin to see some cracks, potentially. When Esau suggests they go back together, Jacob politely turns his brother down. And there could be a number of reasons why he does this. Firstly, Esau is returning to Seir. That's where he lives. But this is actually outside the promised land. Jacob is to return to Canaan. So that could be one reason why he doesn't go with his brother. The reason may well also include a potential friction that still remains between the two brothers. And if they live together, it could arise and cause further problems. Furthermore, notice who suggests it. Esau suggests, "Why don't you come with me, Jacob?" But Jacob is now to exclusively do the bidding of God. So by not going with Esau, he's making the distinction. He's not to do as his brother desires, but he is to obey God. And then finally in verse 15 we read, "Esau said, 'Then let me leave some of my men with you.' Esau offers him and his family some bodyguards to go with him. But once again, Jacob turns him down hinting that he has no need of Esau's protection, since he is protected by God. It was God who made the promise to Jacob, and God does not change. God will keep his promise, and in doing so, God will protect him. We might conclude, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Earlier when we were praying, we read Hebrews 12. And in that passage, we read of a strange privilege that belongs only to the children of God. It explains that when we endure hardship, we're to consider it as God disciplining us. That he disciplines us reflects that we are his sons. Elsewhere in 1 Peter 1, we can read of how we will face trials, many kinds of trials. We see that God's discipline is for our training. And we are to endure hardship, putting our confidence in him. We read of how trials God uses for the refining of our faith. As we endure trials, our faith is proven, and we persevere so we can persevere more. And when Jacob experienced hardship, he remembered the promises of God. When Jacob wrestled with God, he persevered. And the answer to the question, if God is against us, who can be for us? Well, the answer to that question is actually quite simple. God is for us. Because as we work our way through the Bible, we see that he disciplines his own children for their own good. Trials that we experience, he places us in them that our faith and confidence might grow. He knows what we can bear, and he prepares us for what will come. And he does so we can bear greater things. He prepares us through the smaller things, so that we can manage the bigger things. You see, the Father will never let anyone snatch us from his hands. The part of the way he does this is he teaches us to endure hardship and teaches us to persevere. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we read of this account of Jacob, of how he persevered and confidently prayed according to your promises. We pray, Lord, as we continue to read your word, that we would be constantly reminding ourselves of the promises that you have made to us, and that our prayers and reflections would remember those promises that you have made. And as we anticipate or endure hardship, we would remember it is for our own good, the building up and proving of our faith, that we know that we can anticipate a day when we will be blameless and holy before you, and when all tears, suffering, and death will be gone, as we live as your sons in your kingdom. Amen. Now then, I mentioned at the start that there would be an opportunity for any questions or any comments to be made in light of what's been said or in light of the passage. So now is your opportunity, Steve. Yeah, okay. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So the question is, who is this man that Jacob wrestles with? Some people might think he is Jesus, but is he the angel of the Lord? Who is he? Yeah, and so what we have is we keep, as we work our way through particularly Genesis, but elsewhere, we keep having these theophanies, which just means when people engage with God, either they see a big vision of God, maybe Moses at Mount Sinai or the burning bush that doesn't burn, or Abraham and the three visitors. And you notice with the three visitors, it's always very ambiguous. Is it the Lord? Oh, it's the angel of the Lord. It's three men. One of them is the Lord. What are the other two? And there's almost a little bit of ambiguity as to what's going on. Here, like Steve says, Jacob says he's seen God face to face and he's been wrestling with a man. And as we know, God hasn't got a body as such. So what's kind of going on here? One suggestion is to think, well, this is Jesus, isn't it? Now, there's a few problems with that. And what we've got to be thinking of is in terms of how redemptive history unfolds. So it is only at the year naught where the Word becomes flesh. So we read in John 1 that God becomes man. That is when Jesus is incarnated and he becomes a man. And that is an event in it. You know, that's a very significant turning point in redemptive history. And of the big aspect of that is that Jesus, as the Son, comes and reveals himself in a way that has never been revealed before. And there's the comparison, isn't there, between Moses. You know, you knew God through Moses, but now you know him in a way because you know him through the only. The one and only God who has been at the Father's side, i.e. the Son. So this is an event, it's a turning point, this is an exclusive event, this is happening at this point. And so you can't have these kind of like mini incarnations where Jesus is sort of taking on flesh, taking off again, taking on again, and popping down every now and then just for these sort of like theophanies. Otherwise, you say, well, Jesus, it causes too many problems. Yeah, instead, so we know it's not that. And I think this is what we want to be working in terms of its parameters. It's certainly not Jesus in the incarnation. Like we've said, because you've got this ambiguity with, let me just take us back to Genesis. Let me just read a bit of this and just try and follow, see whether you can follow who these three visitors are and who they referred to. So the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. So there we've got, it's the Lord who's appearing to him while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Okay, so it's the Lord who appeared to him, but he's seeing three men. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favour in your eyes, my Lord, little l, little o, little r, little d, i.e. sir, or something along those lines, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent. Sarah quick, he says, "Get three seers of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he went to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf and had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you from this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah was already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed at herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah is afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on the way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great nation. Verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against me. And then verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So at best it's confusing, because you've got the Lord appearing to Abraham and these three men. Is one of those men the Lord, or is all of those men the Lord, or are all of those representatives of the Lord as angels who effectively have the authority of the Lord? But then the men turned away and went towards Sodom, and Moses is still stood before the Lord. And the reason I read that is because I think what we're supposed to, you know, we're not supposed to overthink too much what's going on. You know, Jacob is wrestling with a man. Who is that man? It is a representative who represents the Lord. And, you know, he's under no confusion as to who it is. We want to dismiss the idea that it's the incarnate Jesus, because that is an event that happens in history at a point of time. So I think hopefully that's presented us with a number of parameters that we that can help us from saying something incorrect. But I think we're going to struggle to, you know, it is the Lord, has the authority of the Lord, represents the Lord, and yet it's a man, so isn't the Lord, and it's not Jesus. So if you can work within those parameters, I think you should be safe. Go on, Jonathan.
Is he going easy on
him,
though?
Yeah, I think he's holding back. I think, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Time for another question? Yes, Susie. Yes, a wonderful question. Let me just repeat it for the sake of the recording. Man alive, can I repeat that? So we're thinking in terms of God disciplines his sons. And so therefore, when we think of our suffering and trials, one of the ways we can think of that is that God is bringing discipline upon us, and therefore he's strengthening our faith. The question then is based upon, you know, how are we to think about our different trials, our different struggles? Are we to see them all as God disciplining, or are some of them from other sources, you know, just from the fact that we're living in a fallen world, and therefore, yeah. And I guess the answer to the question is kind of yes and no. And again, I guess it's going to be, yeah, so there's a couple of things that we kind of, again, so let's present some parameters that we want to be working within. So we are living in a fallen world. Now, who has brought about the judgment that has brought about this fallen world? You know, so we think in terms of, if you eat the tree, you will surely die. And of course, Adam and Eve did eat from the tree, therefore you will surely die. So I guess ultimately, although there isn't a direct relationship between, you know, I don't know, I hit someone and therefore I've got cancer or whatever stupid direct, you know, just as an to exemplify. Although there isn't a direct relationship between this sin and this suffering, there is a direct relationship between the fact that we're living in a fallen world, and so ultimately everything that we suffer is in the general terms of, I'm suffering this because I'm living in the fallen world, you know, and that comes back to the fact that we have rebelled against God. You know, and in some respects, we sometimes talk in terms of, you know, wow, they had an early death or an unexpected early death. You know, they died at 25, 30, whatever it might be. And you kind of think, yes, but then at the same time, probably we should be surprised that people would live so long. You know, why is it that God is so gracious that he keeps us alive for so long and helps us and sustains us when ultimately we've all sinned? You know, why aren't we all dying at 30 or whatever it is? So I guess, I mean, the other thing as well is thinking in terms of God's sovereignty, and that God is sovereignty and he works through everything, you know, particularly thinking again in Romans 8, he works through all things for good of those who love him. And so he is working through everything from, you know, illnesses, suffering, difficulties, hardships, job losses. And I guess another thing as well to be thinking about, when something happens, so when I lose my job, or when I find out I've got a terminal illness, or when I just have there's a broken relationship, or whatever it might be, I guess in any of those situations, probably one of the best things to do is to be reminding ourselves of the promises that God has given us, reminding ourselves who God is and what God is like, so that we would put our confidence in him, so that we would be building our faith in him, so that as we work our way through the smaller things, we will be in a better position to manage the bigger things. And I guess as well, thinking in terms of actually God is being quite gracious to us in preparing us with these smaller things, in preparing us with what we can manage, instead of just hitting us hard and blowing us out of the water and, you know, that's the end of that. But rather he disciplines us and trains us and brings about so that we can sort of persevere further. So I guess, and the other thing, I guess just to dismiss another thing is, if these trials and difficulties and sufferings are not ultimately coming from God's sovereignty as he manages the whole world, and then we've kind of got a bit of a difficulty. Well, where else are they coming from? Who else is introducing them? And you could end up in sort of a dualism where there is good and evil, you know, God and Satan, and Satan is an equal sovereign who is, you know, he's the one who brings our trials, and God's saying, oh no, don't bring him any more trials, I'm struggling to balance things as it is, you know, oh no, I wasn't expecting that, blowing me, what am I going to do now? And of course, you know, that's not how God is thinking or having to engage with Satan, because Satan's part of creation, and therefore, you know, he is suppressed. He's been sustained by God, if anything. Well, he's definitely being sustained by God, and, you know, God can suppress him without even flinching, without even thinking. So yeah, I mean, again, hopefully that sort of helps us to be thinking about things.